So we're returning this week to Matthew chapter 25, and we are still in the Olivet Discourse, coming towards the end. And we are in the midst of a series of parables with which Jesus closes this discourse. This is actually his last recorded monologue in the Gospel of Matthew, his final teaching that Matthew records. And last time we were in Matthew 25, we looked at three of these parables, which were centered on being ready for his return, talking about the suddenness of it and unexpectedness and how to be prepared. Focus is going to shift a little bit, still largely centered on his coming and what's going to happen when he comes. But in the last two parables, the first of which we're looking at today, it will be focused more on what he expects from us during his absence, which he intimated could be long. He never said, because he said himself, the Son does not know the hour of his appearing. But he certainly left the possibility open, as we know now, that it has been 2,000 years since his leaving, but that he is still at hand, that his return is still an imminent thing. I don't know how many times I have said, as in the last 2 years as we've been journeying through Matthew, how many times I've pointed out the theme of the kingdom. And I am very far from the first person to notice this. This is well recorded and commented on, that Matthew's whole presentation of the gospel is centered around this concept of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, 32 times. It is not found anywhere else in the New Testament except for Revelation twice. It's not in any of the gospels. So Matthew is quite unique in centering his narrative around this concept of the kingdom, from the very first chapter in which he gives the lineage of Jesus Christ, tracing it through the Davidic dynasty, and the visits of the Magi presenting him with gifts that were consistent with his kingly identity. Going all the way through, as he's called the Son of David, in his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and in his rejection by those that should have affirmed his messiahship, throughout, we see that the kingdom he came to announce was not the one that God's people were expecting, that it was very different. And he illustrated the difference in Matthew through a series of parables. And there are, interestingly enough, 12 that begin with the words, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven will be likened. Now, in this parable we're going to study, you'll see that those words are in italics. They are not in the text, but they were believed by the New King James translators to be implied based on the opening of the preceding parable. So I think we could probably go along with that conclusion. I think that the number 12 is interesting because some associate it with the perfection of divine government. If you look at Revelation 21, you will see that the New Jerusalem, which is the seat of God's visible kingdom on earth, has 12 gates and 12 foundations, and it's 12,000 furlongs in length and breadth and height. Also, if you'll recall in Matthew 19, Jesus made this promise to the disciples, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there will be 12 thrones there in the kingdom as well. So in this 12th parable of the kingdom, we can expect to find, as we have with the others, teaching on what the kingdom of heaven consists. One of the main misconceptions that the Jews of the time had about the kingdom is that it was a future thing. They asked Jesus at one point, when is it coming? Just tell us, when is the kingdom of God going to come? He said, it doesn't come with anything observable. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is actually already growing and expanding and being defined through the lives of God's people. So let's get to the text, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received one went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So first of all, we need to understand what the symbolism in this parable is pointing to. There are at least a couple symbols that are quite clear and not disputed. The master is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, who went away to the Father and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. The faithful servants clearly would represent faithful disciples who have used what has been given to them in the furtherance of his kingdom as he commanded. Where it becomes a little more difficult is when we get to the unprofitable servant. What are we to make of this individual? Well, first of all, I want to note that when these men are introduced, they are all grouped together the same. They're called, it says, he called his own servants. So they were all in the same designation, servants of the master who represents Christ. So they are either actual or professing, represent actual or professing disciples. They have a relationship with the master close enough to be entrusted with what was actually a very large sum of money. We sometimes think of the servant who got 1 talent as, well, he just got a pittance. No, a talent was worth a lot of money. It's difficult to estimate, but in terms of buying power, it was probably around $300,000 in today's money. So these men were trusted by their master in his complete absence without any oversight to take his money and invest it however they saw fit with the understanding and assumption, it's given in another version of this parable explicitly, that they would earn a return on the money that they were entrusted with. So these men had a relationship. The word doulos, servant, is also translated slave, so and that slavery was a thing, of course, at that time. So these could very well have just been trusted household slaves who were managers, who had grown into the role of being managers of the master's goods. So what makes this interpretation controversial is what we see ultimately happening to the unprofitable servant. And this is why some people try to make it something other than representing someone who is ultimately lost, who is ultimately excluded from the kingdom. I've heard a very respected preacher make that argument. I think it's a very poor argument. Because we see Jesus says at the end, this is what happens to him. He is cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If you look at the way that those symbols are used in other parables, it cannot possibly mean anything other than ultimately being excluded from the kingdom of God. Luke 13:28, Jesus says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. So he's talking to Jews who expected to be part of the kingdom. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth would be frustration and grief that they thought that they would be part of it, and they failed to attain it. They were excluded from the kingdom. Revelation 22, 14 through 15 uses similar imagery. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So to be put outside, to be put into outer darkness, to have weeping and gnashing of teeth, this is all consistent with the fate of those who have no part in the kingdom of God, who are not, in fact, saved. So, this is where it gets really important to understand the talents, which is the other symbol that is kind of in dispute. Because the talents and the way that they were used are the basis on which these men are judged. So if they represent works, then we're into a kind of a salvation by works kind of thing. And this is why people go the other direction with interpreting this, because they don't want to sound like they're saying you'll be judged based on how well you worked for God. That's not what we're going to. It's going to become more clear as we go along. But I want to stop and deal a little bit with a popular misconception about what the talents represent. Interestingly enough, a good deal of the confusion on this score comes from the fact that the English, modern English meaning of the word talent was very heavily influenced by this parable. So originally, talent was a word that referred to the Roman unit of weight, and it was also used by other countries. That was all it referred to. But allegorically, based on how they understood this parable, people started using it around the 15th century in English to mean something with which you are endowed, a gift, based largely on the way Jesus used it in the parable. Until today, we talk about talents and it's completely divorced from the idea of anything given by God. It's just an ability. Well, then we turn and we take and impose that meaning back on the parable and we're confused because we've made it much narrower than it actually ought to be. This is not talking about abilities. Within the context of the parable, a talent is an amount of money. It is a weight of silver or gold. Money is very simply liquid value. Just as money can be converted into anything of economic value in the world, what I believe the talent represents is anything that is given to us in our lives, all of our resources, starting with faith itself. Paul says in Romans 12:3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." The very faith that brings us into a relationship with God through Christ is a gift of God, as Paul said himself. The faith is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So God has given every one of us a measure of faith with which to begin a relationship with him. Some have more and some have less. Just as in the parable of the talents, there's a difference in the resources that were entrusted. There are many other things, and yes, that can include natural abilities, but it's not restricted to that. It's anything in your life that can produce what? What did the master in the parable want? He wanted a gain on his investment. He wanted money. God obviously does not want money. That's not his goal. He already owns everything in the world. What is it that we can produce that God wants from us? 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." God has entrusted us with whatever he has given, whether large or small, whether you came from a family that had a Christian heritage going back generations, or whether he rescued you from the pit of addiction last week. Whatever he has given you is ultimately to be used to bring him greater glory. Even down to what you eat and what you drink, it is for that purpose. I want to pay special attention to the fact that in the parable it says that he delivered to them his goods. And I've drawn attention to this quite often in various scriptures, but we think of the things that we have as being ours, but in reality, everything in the world is God's. So all intelligence and all wisdom and all insight and effort and ardor. I mean, everything, passion that we would use in the service of God came from God, and we are simply stewards of it. We didn't produce any of it. What he is looking at in our lives is, what are we doing with what we have been given? But as we will see, that is not by itself the basis on which the judgment will be made, but rather the heart that produces those works. But first of all, I want to look at the faithful servants. One of the most interesting things to me in this parable is that it deals with judgment, as many other parables do. But one thing you'll notice in most, if not all, of the other parables that deal with judgment is that there are only two examples given, which represent those who were saved, those who were lost. For instance, there's the parable of the net that was cast into the sea. And they pulled it to land, and they gathered out the good ones that were good for eating. They threw the others away. Or you could take the parable of the wheat and the tares. Two examples. You had the wheat that was gathered into the barn. The tares were burned. So in those parables, there's only two examples given. This one has three. Why did we need two examples of faithful servants? Why wouldn't just one have sufficed? Because the point that Jesus wanted to make is that it is not the amount that matters. Look at these two servants and you'll find that their records, as it were, that which they produced with what they were given, and the result, the commendation that each received, are precisely the same in terms of a percentage increase. You think about how we make investments. If I put $200 into one stock and I put $500 into another stock, and the stock I put $200 in earns $200 and the stock I put $500 in earns $500, I'll be like, that's great, they're both equal. I mean, it's 100% return. That's the way we think about things in business. You don't think about this one over here as, so, wow, that one's really good because it earned me $500. Well, you gave it $500. So it was the same return. Both of these servants did just as much with what they were given, and both received exactly the same commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I don't think there could be any higher goal to set our sights on than to hear the Lord say those words to us. I cannot imagine anything greater. But it is in proportion to what we've been given. Luke 12:48, Jesus said, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." I've always thought of myself as being in the category of one to whom much has been given. I'm one of those that had a great Christian heritage going back on, at least on one side, as long as I know what the faith was of my preceding generations. As far as I know, they were believers. That's an amazing foundation to have. I was raised in a Christian home, taught the word from the time I can remember. There's a lot of people that don't have that advantage. I've been given so many things that it causes me to be sober in looking at this and saying, I realize that I'm going to be judged closer to the standard of the one who had five talents, not the one who had two or the one who had one. So we consider this. But we also know that God is not looking, as the unprofitable servant alleges in a moment, we'll see that, but God is not looking to bring the hammer down. Listen to what he says. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." It was not just about writing down the profits and saying, "Good job, you increased my bank account." He says, "Enter into my joy." His desire, God's desire, is to share his joy with his people. There is a virtuous cycle that the more glory we bring to God, the more blessing comes back down on us, because that's what we were created to do. And as we fulfill the purpose for which we were created by bringing him glory, we get more satisfaction, more joy. He created us to have dominion. He said to Adam, I've given you this whole earth, rule over it. Well, Adam lost that position as king of the world through his disobedience. But God's purpose is not just to be everything and we be nothing in his presence for all eternity. He wants to make us something. He even said in another place that he would give us that which is our own. He said, if you haven't been faithful with what's someone else's, then who will give you what's your own? Implying that is his intent. It is his intent to take his faithful servants and to reward them and to give us. We don't know exactly what it will look like. I can't imagine what it will look like, what our life in the kingdom and the glory of God will look like, but I know that if you imagine the most fulfilling experience that you have ever had, whether it was becoming a parent or whether it was achieving some goal that you strove for a long time, or just the best and most fulfilling moment of your life, it will not hold a candle to entering into the joy of your Lord, because that's what he made you for. And no fulfillment could possibly be greater. So at last we come to the negative example, the sad example of the unprofitable servant. And we have to ask, why was the outcome different? And why does this symbol seem to imply someone who is excluded from the kingdom? Not just a loss of rewards, but actually not even there, not even in the presence, excluded from the presence of God. Well, first of all, what's not different, what didn't determine the outcome, was the amount that he received. And remember, that was shown by the comparison of the one that got five and the one that got two. They both had the same outcome. So we can easily imagine that if he had returned with one talent more, he'd have heard exactly the same words. So that wasn't what made the difference. What made the difference? I'm going to go a little bit out on a limb here and say that it also was not his failure to make money for his master. I don't believe that that's what this parable is really pointing to, because if it were, once again, we'd be into judged on the basis of works. And this is where some people are just really confused, because it sounds like, well, if I don't use my gifts for the kingdom, I'm going to go to hell. I mean, that doesn't sound right. It isn't right, because it's not the whole story. Because remember that works and faith are never separate things in Scripture. They are always tied intrinsically together. Our actions reveal what is in our heart, and it is in the heart that it is determined whether we will be in relationship with God or not. And that is exactly what we see in this servant as we dig deeper underneath the surface to see, why did he fail? Was he ultimately cast out? The first thing that we see are the first words that come out of his mouth compared to the other two servants. Notice the very first word is the same. All of them address the master as Lord. Remember, Jesus said, many will come to me that day saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these things. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, he said, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Here we have that principle reiterated. All three of the servants, the first word they said was Lord. But notice the first two who had five and two, they said, Lord, you delivered to me five talents, two talents. The unprofitable servant says, Lord, I. What was at the center of his thinking? What drove his choices? Whose will was he doing? It was not his master's. The difference between a genuine follower of Christ and someone who is just trying to get by and do the minimum is that a genuine follower of Christ responds to the mercy and the grace that they have received appropriately with works of faith. And someone who's just trying to get by and do the minimum does not. Because they have not truly been changed by that grace. Or they come, depending on your theological view on the topic, they become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, and that grace loses its effectiveness in their lives. And they become centered on their own will. So the first words, even out of the servant's mouth, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man. Those words themselves condemn him, because it's an oxymoron. to say to God, I knew you to be harsh, is itself a contradiction because he's not. And if you knew him, then you would know that. It's like saying, with all due respect, you're an idiot. Right? It's a self-contradiction because that statement is not respectful. So in saying to his master, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, what he's essentially saying is, Lord, I don't know you. But this is the concept I have in my mind of what you would be like. And so I did these things. He did not know him. The master had just shown that this was not his heart. He says, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. The very opposite of what was true. It was the master's money. He could have just claimed all of it and said, okay, go back to serving me. That was his right. They were his slaves. He could do whatever he wanted. He didn't do that. He said, share my joy. I'm going to make you ruler. I'm going to promote you. I'm going to make your life more fulfilling. Share my joy. That was not how the unprofitable servant saw him. Everything starts in the heart with the relationship with our view of God. And so many people have this view of God because they don't know him, because they have not truly come into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ, or, as I said, have fallen out of that relationship because of being hardened through sin's deceit. And he goes on to justify himself. So starting with his being centered on himself, his not knowing his Lord, his presuming to stand in judgment on his Lord, saying, you're a hard man, you take what isn't even yours. He justifies himself. He says, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Well, as we will see, this wasn't really true. Or if it was true, it was not a godly fear. It was not a reverence for his master. A lot of people think that they fear God because they try to avoid sinning too egregiously. So there are many things that many of us would not do simply because we think, well, that would really incur God's wrath. So they think that they have the fear of God, but they're more like this servant who said, I was afraid. There's a difference. Do you know who was the first person in the Bible to say, I was afraid? You probably do. It was Adam. Why was he afraid? Because he'd sinned. Because he knew he was in disobedience. Because he ate the fruit that God told him not to eat, and he went and hid. So this response is the classic response of someone who still has a conscience of sin, but who is not dealing with it, who instead is trying to do the minimum. Their conscience is telling them, God's judgment will fall on you, and they'll say, okay, but I really just want to get by. And that was the response of the servant. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. What does that point to? I think it points to what John Piper would call a wasted life. I think it points to taking all of God's goodness that he has endowed us with, all the faith that he's given us, all the gifts and abilities and history that he's given us, and investing it in this world, investing it in carnal things, sticking it in, as it were, something that is unworthy of it, where it does not grow, where it does not produce fruit. Now, this is not speaking to the life of dissipation and complete disobedience, because you notice, he is keeping it safe. So it's not like he just went out and wasted it all like the prodigal son. He didn't do that. But he didn't do what his master told him to do either. He didn't do what he knew was expected of him. He didn't do his master's will. He tried to find some sort of a middle position, which is where most of the world that believes in God's existence is. Whether they believe in the true God or whether they're worshiping idols, they're basically just trying to get by. They want to do what they want to do. They want lives that are directed by themselves and go after the desires that they want, but they don't want the bad consequences. So they just say, okay, well, I'm just going to do the minimum. And in his servant's own mind, because remember, he's centered on himself, what he thinks, how he judges, people create their own morality and they say, I think God would be okay with me doing this. Not that, but this. Everyone that is outside of a context of revealed morality given to us in Scripture, what we ought and ought not to do, has created their own, including atheists. They call it ethics, okay? This is okay, but that's not. It's okay to kill a baby in the womb, but it's not okay 5 minutes later when the baby's outside the womb. How does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense. But if we're making this up as we go along, then we get to decide. We get to make the rules, right? Except that we don't. Because he is coming back, because there is a judgment coming, because he is going to judge us by his standards. And in this particular case, even by the servant's own standard, he didn't do what was consistent with what he said. And the master was able to judge him out of his own mouth, saying, "You knew," and I don't think in this he was by any means admitting this was true, but like, "This is what you said. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And in my coming, I would have received my own with interest." In other words, if we truly feared God, we would be seeking to do his will, even if it was just in the smallest way. And it is his will that we should believe on his Son. It is his will that we should be born again and changed into his likeness, that our lives should reflect his glory. Any amount of fear of God, true fear of God, not just being afraid and uncomfortable because your conscience says that you're on the wrong track, any amount of legitimate fear of God is enough to cause us to run to the cross. But this wasn't legitimate fear of God. This was actually the servant standing up in his arrogance and pride and sitting in judgment on his own master. And I think it is summed up best with the very last thing he said. I never saw this before, but the very last thing he said probably is the most condemning. "Look, there you have what is yours." He was wrong. He actually belonged to the master. It wasn't just what was entrusted to him, but himself. I didn't get the reference right on this, so I don't actually know. I can't tell you where it's found because I wrote it down wrong. But you can look it up pretty easily. Paul said, this is from Corinthians, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God owns us twice. First, he made us. We didn't make ourselves. So everything in the world, all the people in it, are already God's. But then he bought us. At the cost of his Son's life, he bought us. We doubly do not belong to ourselves anymore. And this most fundamentally was the unprofitable servant's problem, is he saw himself as belonging to himself, having the right to stand apart and decide how he would reach this compromise and do this minimum to avoid his master's anger. And in his own mind, he had a morality that worked, much like people today who would say, "I go to church, I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't cheat on my wife, I haven't murdered anyone. God should be okay with that." They're just like the servant who came and gave the talent back and said, "There you have what is yours," which is a statement of defiance, is basically saying, you are not my master, you're not my Lord, I don't belong to you. I am free to give you back what you gave me, not having done your will, not having glorified you, having walked in disobedience and pleased myself. That should be okay. Much like the man who came in another parable into the wedding without the wedding garment, it is presumption. It is rebellion. And what he himself was doing was dissolving that relationship that he had with his master. I mean, he still thinks he has it. He's still calling him Lord. But clearly what his heart is saying is, I'm my own Lord. I'm my own master. And that, ultimately, is why the unprofitable servant is excluded from the kingdom. Not because he didn't make money for his master, but because his master was not his master, in his view. He had already, as it were, renounced that relationship, and his master merely ratified it. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's very important to understand that this is not a one-time event that makes you good for the rest of your life. In a sense it is, in a sense it's not, but in a very important sense it's not. Because a true faith, Paul's talking about, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, from which a true confession comes out of your mouth, Jesus is Lord, will be reflected by your life. It can't not be. James said, faith without works is dead. All three servants called their master Lord, but only two of them did his will. The other did his own will. Because he showed by his actions, as he showed by his actions, his confession was false. You can say the words, but it's not enough to just say the words. Paul says you also must believe. A true faith is a living faith that results in works of faith. I'm not talking about sinless Christian perfection as it is sometimes attacked in other contexts. What I'm talking about is a heart that is not asking the question, what's the least that I can do and still be saved? What's the least that I can do of obedience to God? What is the most that I can do to please myself and still be saved? That's what the unprofitable servant was asking, because he was not truly in relationship with his master. He wasn't seeking to do his master's will. He was seeking to do his own will. And that's the difference. It is a difference as great as the difference between heaven and hell. Because God is not just looking for some minimum level of performance out of our lives. He's not looking to see, have you checked 6 out of the 10 boxes? But is there a new nature within us? Is he truly Lord? Does he truly have authority over our time, over our money, over our relationships, over our choices, over our words, over our thoughts? Once again, we may fail 100 times a day. We may not be one of the servants that returned 100%. Maybe we'll only return 1%. But the point is, what kind of a heart are those works coming from? Is it a heart that's asking, what's the minimum I can do? How can I bury this in the ground and still get by? But how can I give myself more fully to him today? That one day I might hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Thank you.